Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Scriptures. We remember that they are able to challenge the comfortable and comfort the challenged. And we pray that you would so graciously work this morning that they might have their effect in the right measure, in the right way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is our last look at the book of Jonah. This is sermon number 4, chapter 4. And we have found it to be not just a famous book, but a fascinating book. And I suspect is worthy of another series immediately this one is finished, because there is so much to be discovered. What we've seen so far is we've seen God's prophet in flight, chapter 1, running away. We've seen God's strange rescue, chapter 2, via the fish or the whale. And we've seen God's powerful word as the sermon of Jonah lands on Nineveh and the city repents, chapter 3. If you want to know what the book is about, I suggest to you that it is about compassion. What is deeply searching about the book, however, is that only God is willing to pay the price of compassion. And if I was writing a commentary on the book of Jonah, and I'm not ready to do that, but if I was, I think at this stage I would call the book The Price of Compassion. I hope you'll remember that little phrase. We're not just talking about compassion. We're talking about the price of compassion. On the subject of the fish or the whale, I also want to say, be very careful that you don't find yourself scoffing at what is really God's own humour. We were taken this week by some lovely people for a meal, and the waiter was a very flamboyant and smooth Italian. And he said at the beginning of the meal, as a bit of a joke, "Would you like me to bring some wine? Would you like 7 bottles?" And I said, in very sort of clergy tone, "No." And my sweet wife reminded me that this was his joke, and that he is, that I'm not the only person who's capable of making small, feeble jokes. And she might have been sterner with me, but she just pointed that out. And my fear is that people will look at this fish whale and scoff at it and find themselves actually missing out on God's own joke at us. I mean, when Jesus went into Jerusalem on a donkey, if you laugh at the donkey, if you say, "Oh, it's a donkey," well, you are the donkey, aren't you? Because it's meant to be a donkey. That's the point of the animal. And when God rescued Jonah from the sea, the rescue was meant to be miraculous and memorable and humbling. And the swallowing of Jonah by a fish or a whale, perfectly capable for God to do it, is remembered because of its unusual, unique and special factoring. I mean, how do we want God to rescue Jonah from the sea? You know, is it that he'll ride to the shore on 2 dolphins, or is he going to be swallowed by a giant clam, or is he going to find a sort of a freak surfboard washes past? In the end, God does it in a way which is miraculous and memorable. As we finish the book this morning, this is the thing that I'm wrestling with as I've been listening to previous excellent sermons, and that is, I fear that we think we're superior to Jonah, because this is how it works in my sinful head. Maybe yours the same. This is why I think we can be quite dismissive of the book of Jonah and say, "Oh, this is for someone else." Because here is this Old Testament prophet around the 8th century BC. He's unwilling for a pagan city, an evil city, to hear the message and to repent and be spared. And I think we then feel superior to that, because we don't really mind if pagan cities and evil cities hear the message and repent, do we? And even if somebody who's preaching says, "Well, you know, compare Nineveh to North Korea," perhaps you wouldn't be so happy about that. I suspect most of us would be happy for North Korea to hear, repent and believe. And if somebody said, "Okay, well, make it ISIS," I think we probably would be happy for ISIS to hear, repent and believe. Or even some hostile minority group that we find particularly difficult. I suspect we do have a willingness for those people to hear and believe. What I think that we need to hear and believe as we study the book of Jonah, and we've got to avoid that sentiment which is, you know, I'm not as bad as bad Jonah, is it possible that the book is saying something more searching about me and something more wonderful about God? And the answer to that is yes. So if you've got it in front of you on page 917, do follow with me chapter 4. I want to look at the way Jonah holds a mirror up to me and you, and I want to see how the book holds up a window to God. And my hope is that we won't go out of here this morning at the end of the series just saying, well, that's finished. But that it will have a lingering effect on our minds and our hearts. I want to look at chapter 4 under three brief headings. The first is God's maddening mercy, verses 1 to 4. And I've borrowed that phrase from Dale Ralph Davis. It's a great phrase, God's maddening mercy. The second, verses 5 to 9, is what I've called God's punchy plant. And the third, verses 10 to 11, is what I've called God's costly compassion. So let's think first of all about God's maddening mercy, verses 1 to 4. You see in verse 1, Jonah's very upset and angry because having preached, as we've heard, to the rotten Ninevites, they've repented and now God is sparing them. So we see at the end of chapter 3, verse 10, that God had compassion. Shock, chapter 4, verse 1, Jonah is angry. Very, very different person from God. I would have thought most preachers would be very thankful to preach a sermon of 8 words and watch a city repent. That would have been a very special moment for me. But it's not a very happy moment for Jonah. As we know from chapters 1 to 3, he didn't want the enemy city to escape, and so he's now angry. You'll notice that normally the compassion of God is something that is praised in Scripture. You know that lovely time in Exodus 33, 34, where they've fallen for the golden calf, and God shows that he's merciful and he's able to forgive and to stay with his people, and he shows himself to be the Lord, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And Moses falls down on his face and he worships. And after that, in the book of the Old Testament, these lovely phrases come up again. You're the God of compassion. Jonah hates the phrase. What causes many in the Old Testament to be delighted causes Jonah to be angry. And in verse 2, if I might paraphrase, he says something like this: this is what I didn't want. These Ninevites, they come up to you, God, and they say, sorry, sorry, sorry. And suddenly you get all soft and merciful and compassionate and forgiving and kind, and they don't deserve it. This is what makes me angry. And in verse 3, you see, he sings that famous hymn which we've just sung, Take My Life. But he doesn't mean take and use it. He means take and end it. Well, we should ask a few simple questions as to what's going on here. First of all, did the Ninevites really repent? And the answer is, according to Jesus, they did. Matthew chapter 12, Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, they repented. It doesn't mean, however, they were converted. It doesn't indicate anywhere that they put their trust in Yahweh. But they did change their direction. And because they changed their direction, God changed his policy. Which raises another question. Did God repent? Did he relent? The answer to that is that he wasn't taken by surprise. He wasn't really forced to cancel his plans. His plan was to bless Nineveh. That's why he raised up Jonah. That's why he re-raised up Jonah. When we read that God repents or relents, often it's the Bible telling us that he has abandoned plan B, which he has threatened, in order that he might stick with plan A, which is that he would bless them. So it looks to us as though he's repenting or relenting. Actually, he's using his own sovereign purposes to stay with his plans. And then another question, was Jonah really converted himself? I mean, here he is, he's disobedient at the beginning, then he's obedient and he's praising and then he's cursing and he's angry. What do we make of Jonah? And I guess the answer to that is he's just like all God's people. He's like God's people, saved and sinful, faithful, unfaithful, capable of great godliness, great ungodliness. That's the reality for all the people of God. We are a saved and secure people, but we're not perfect and we're not consistent as we'd like to be. And this is exactly the same for pastors, as you know if you hang around long enough. And it's the same for missionaries. We had some missionaries with us this morning, and I was just reminded again of how much we need to pray for these missionaries as they go off and find themselves often in a strange place with about four believers to choose from for fellowship. And if those believers are as difficult as the missionaries, and the missionaries are as difficult as one another, it's a very, very complicated situation. We need to keep praying for God's inconsistent people. One writer says of Jonah in chapter 4, verse 2, when he's angry, that he's suffering from spiritual infantile regression, which is another way of saying he's backsliding, or as Ken said last week, he's now pouting. Now, when God says to Jonah in chapter 4, verse 4, have you any right to be angry? We need to remember that Jonah is angry with God, and he has no right to be angry with God. He has no right to be angry. He could lift up his prayer to God and say, I don't understand, I'm not with you, would you help me? But there's no point in just expressing your anger to God and walking away, which is what he does. God has been kind to Jonah's enemies, which is frustrating, but then God has been kind to his own enemies. And therefore we have to conclude that Jonah is sinfully angry. And he's got no right to be sinfully angry. If the mercy of God is making him mad, it probably just shows that he needs more of the mercy of God to be working through him. And as I say, it would be good if he confessed that and if he sought help from God. But look at chapter 4, verse 5. He's not listening. He walks away. God asks him a question. God is so patient with him. God is so gracious to him. God is trying to bring him into a healthy state. And Jonah is walking away. That brings us to our second thing, which is God's punchy plant, verses 5 to 9. Now, as I say, many people assume that Jonah's problem is that he just dislikes the Ninevites. But I think the plant lesson, which is the climax of the book, brings that theory undone and shows us something much more profound. This plant lesson reveals something else. So notice what happens in chapter 4, verse 5. He goes out to watch the city, and he's miserable because it's a lose-lose. I mean, there he is. He's watching the city. He's hoping that something will happen to the city, but he's been told by God that nothing will happen to the city. So he's got the word of God saying there's going to be no wrath and fire and brimstone falling on the city, and he's sitting there just getting angrier by the minute. It's like the time when I was a kid and I ran away from home and waited round in the back lane. It was cold and miserable and dark. And then I went back inside and nobody'd even noticed that I'd run away. It was a lose-lose. It was a terrible, terrible time. Talk about suffering. It was just unbearable. And here is Jonah. He's just in a grumpy, grumpy mood. And God uses an object lesson to get through to him because he's not listening to his voice. And this plant is the key to the book. What is the situation now? Jonah's there watching the city. It's very hot. And Jonah makes for himself a little shelter. The shelter's not very good. So God raises up a speedy plant to give him some shade. And look at verse 6. Jonah is suddenly very happy. He's like a little baby, isn't he? I'm now very happy. And then verse 7, God destroys the vine and sends, verse 8, great heat on Jonah. And the question, are you now angry? Yes, now I'm angry. I was happy, I'm angry. I like the shade, I don't like the removal of the shade. It's such a simple exercise for God to do, but some very profound lessons for Jonah. Well, now, my friends, what would you do if you had to explain the plant to your children over lunch today, or your grandchildren? What would you say? You could say to your children, this is an ownership lesson, you know, God owns everything. So God is saying through the plant up and down, listen, Jonah, your vine has gone. But do you think I want a city to be gone? Or it could be a values lesson. It could be that God is saying, you, Jonah, are upset at a plant. Should I not be upset at people? and the whole life of the city, including the cattle. Or it could be a danger lesson. Jonah, some heat came on you. Yes, you experienced a little bit of heat, and it distressed you. Would it distress you to know that the Ninevites were threatened with very great and eternal heat? Or it could be a protection lesson. It could be that God is saying, Jonah, you liked being protected. Why don't you like the Ninevites to get protected? You liked it when you were safe. Why don't you want them safe? You like being secure. Why don't you want them to be secure? But I want to suggest to you that the real searching question in the plant is the question of comfort. Jonah liked being comfortable, and he was angry when his comfort was taken away. I think this is very revealing. I find this very convicting. I wonder if you can identify with this. Chapter 2, verse 6, I thank you, God, you've saved me. Chapter 4, verse 6, I thank you, God, that you've sheltered me. Chapter 4, verse 1, I'm angry that you've looked after these terrible people. Chapter 4, verse 9, I'm angry that you've taken my shade away. I'm thankful, God, when you do things for me. I'm angry when you do things for other people or don't do things for me. This is why I think the book of Jonah is very searching, and the plant illustration is very searching, because it's more than just being anti-enemies. Most of us are not anti-enemies. And if the book of Jonah is just being anti-enemies, we may dismiss it as irrelevant and say, well, you know, he was a very weird guy, but I'm not. But the issue, I think, is anti-comfort, or anti-cost, I should say. It's anti-cost. Jonah is basically saying, don't ask me to pay a price. Don't ask me to make sacrifices, because I am pro-comfort. I'm anti-cost and I'm pro-comfort. That's what this plant lesson is really revealing. Don't take my shade away, says Jonah. Do take my enemies away. And if you cooperate, I'll be a happy boy. And if it doesn't work out, I'll be an angry boy. Make me comfortable. So we need, I think, to look at this book of Jonah, not only to look into the mirror and see that this Jonah is frighteningly close to us, but we also need to look through the window of the whole book and see that there is one person in the universe, and there is only one, the one who's greater than Jonah, who's actually concerned for the comfort of others at the cost to himself. And that leads me to the third thing this morning, which is God's costly compassion. This book of Jonah, as I say, is an arrow to Jesus. It is a tremendously clear signpost to Jesus. I was reading recently that some boys in the UK were playing on a football field, and while they were playing, there were eight of them, I think, playing on the football field, this police helicopter started hovering overhead. And as the helicopter was hovering overhead, this strange man ran past them into the woods beside them. And the boys, who would have done this, lay down on the ground and made their eight bodies into an arrow pointing to the place where the guy went into the woods. So the helicopter with the police went in the direction of the arrow, found the guy and arrested him. I don't know what to say after that. This book is pointing to Jesus Christ. Why is it that Jesus is greater than Jonah? He comes into the world and he says, I'm greater than Jonah. Why is he greater than Jonah? Well, he's a greater person. This is the Son of God. He's a greater person. He's also got a greater message. His message is, I bring you forgiveness. Something Jonah couldn't really say. And Jesus could explain that and say, I bring you forgiveness because of the finished work on the cross, where I will pay for your sins so that you might go free. The other thing about Jesus, of course, is that he also has a greater rising. I mean, Jonah comes up from the belly of the whale after a few days, but Jesus comes up from the belly of the grave after a few days. But I think the most important thing that makes Jesus greater than Jonah is that he has infinitely greater compassion. He's prepared to pay the cost for the comfort of another, whereas Jonah wants the comfort at the cost of another. So when God says in chapter 4, verse 10, Jonah, don't you care about the city? You know, you obviously care about the vine. Don't you care about the city? He goes on in verse 11 to say, should I not be concerned for the city? And the word for concern in the original language is the word for overflow. This is what God says. Should I not overflow for that city? And I guess you might say that the word overflow could also be translated weep. But we might also say that the word overflow means, should I not bleed for that city? We know that when Jesus came into the world and looked at the city of Jerusalem, he did weep. He did overflow for that city. He's got more compassion for people than I have, maybe than you have. And then he overflowed with blood for people. He'll pay more than I'll pay. And maybe he'll pay more than you'll pay. So the heart of Jonah, which is very like mine and yours, extends to Jonah. And the heart of Jesus, which is remarkable, unique, and wonderful, extends to needy people. It could be lost people, certainly extends to lost people, but he even is concerned for wayward servants. So here is a book that looks across the world and sees a whole lot of lost people who don't deserve to be saved. And the heart of God says, and I want them to be saved. And I'm going to make it possible for them to be saved. And he looks across the church and he sees a whole lot of found people who are rightly rejoicing to be found. But so much of that found has kind of got lost or blocked. And he slowly, slowly and patiently works on us to make us his useful people. There's one person in the universe, you see, and only one, who's got a heart that's not curved in on itself. Where would we be without that person? Where would we be without the Lord Jesus Christ? The one person who's got the ability and the willingness to look out from his own comfort and pay the complete cost. But we do need to see ourselves in this book, you see, because we are either here this morning lost, and some here this morning may be lost. You're in church, but you're not yet in Christ, and therefore you need to turn to Christ and ask his forgiveness and for new life. Or you are a found person, as I suspect most people are, and you need to say to God, would you help me to be increasingly available? And increasingly compassionate, because the tendency of my heart is to curve in on itself. And unless your heart starts to work on my heart, it's just going to get worse. I've been reading, as you know, the letters of John Newton. I was reading another letter of John Newton recently, and somebody had written to him who obviously greatly admired him. Incredible admiration for John Newton. And John Newton's letter back to him is very interesting because he writes to prove his sinfulness. And he doesn't do this by saying, oh, no, I'm not that great, which causes you to say, well, you're even greater than I thought. You know, so humble. Nor does he say, well, praise the Lord. He actually writes and proves his sinfulness. And when you get to the letter, the end of the letter, it's quite a shock to realize what a sinful man he is. No different from us. But at the end of the letter, he has established his sinfulness so that there is no alternative but to be thankful for Jesus. I remember hearing two very famous pastors from another country get interviewed, and the question that was asked of them was, what do you do with your fame? What do you do when people praise you? And one of them said, I give all glory to God. And I thought, well, that's easy to say, isn't it? The other one said, you know, I'm always amazed that God would use me. He said, I've either just had a fight with my wife, or I've been staring at some girl in the street for too long, and then someone will come up and say to me, God used you. And I think, how did you do that? And that's the reality, isn't it? It's to see ourselves as we really are and then go to the one who can help us, not who's just forgiven us, but who can transform us and say, would you please help me against the hardening of my heart? Because the sin, the world and the devil are having a much bigger effect on me than they ought. And therefore, as we come to the end of the book of Jonah, I want to say this to you. If you elevate yourself at the end of this little series and you look at the book of Jonah or the person of Jonah and you say, you know, he was a bit of a ratbag. He lacked compassion. I have compassion. You probably missed the point. The question is the price of compassion. Just watch, for example, the steps that you and I take for our comfort. Just think about, for example, the genius of the way in which we arrange our holidays. And yet, we don't apply the same genius to making mission sacrifices. Think about the way we maximize our popularity to make sure that it's intact. But we minimize our risks. Think of the way that we continue to profit much, but fund less. Think of the way in which we work to indulge ourselves, but there's little hurt in the process of the Christian life. There used to be a terrible phrase on the North Shore which was called Roseville Christianity. I don't know where it came from, and I don't know why Roseville got picked out especially. But Roseville Christianity was looked on in some circles as the ability to be incredibly affluent and throw Jesus into the shopping trolley as well. But that syndrome is bigger than Roseville, isn't it? It's in the human heart. And there is one person who can help us, one person who we know paid the price of compassion with very, very great cost. And I'm talking here about Jesus Christ. The one who, though rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you through his poverty might become deeply, specially, eternally, wonderfully, unbelievably rich. And we need to ask him to help us against the Jonah syndrome, which is in the human heart. The God who turned his wrath on himself and suffered, and turned his love on the unworthy, is the one who can help us to have less of that heart of self and more of that heart of compassion that is willing to pay the price. The one who came as the Saviour of us is able to help us. And if this book leads us to seek him and thank him and confess to him and ask his transforming power, then the series, I think, won't be in vain. Let's do that together. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you as we look at this book and we see you full of compassion, costly, costly compassion, made clear to us in the coming of your Son. We give you our thanks. We thank you that that compassion has reached to us unattractive, unworthy people and made us your children, your sons and daughters, and given to us forgiveness and fellowship and a future. We ask that you would forgive us, our Heavenly Father, for being so much more like Jonah than Jesus. We confess to you that we would seek our own comfort and not the cost of discipleship. We pray that you would graciously transform us and make us more and more into your image. Please work on us so that we might be those people who really do grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would increase our appreciation for your costly compassion. And we pray that you would increase our expression of that costly compassion. And this we ask through Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. Amen.